I did learn Wednesday night after church that Patty did die because of Institute and stuff we had going the last couple of days. I didn't get a word out. But Lori's half-sister Patty did die on Wednesday earlier in the day. I never got the call until during church on Wednesday night. So you're just hearing about it now. I know the funeral, I'll make sure and go over that on Wednesday, but the funeral is Saturday, this coming Saturday, at 11 o'clock in Brooklyn Park. So we can talk more about that. Also, Lonnie is actually in the hospital. I'll tell you more about that, but they think it may be typhoid. Sounds awful. Gray said he's actually doing pretty good. He's just been real weak. So I'll tell you more about that later. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we've been studying. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Like I said, I know my granddaughters are sick this morning. Kim is sick this morning, so looks like we've been swiped by the creeping crud still. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19 is where we stopped last time. I'm going to retreat just a couple verses back to verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved, may be made manifest among you. Let's pray. Now, Father, once again, we come to you here this morning, another Sunday, and we look forward to the full day today. We know that there are some folks that are sick and under the weather. That's been going on here for a couple weeks at least. We pray you might spare us from the plague as much as possible. Pray that you get those folks back on their feet that are under the weather. It's been a hard winter already. We've looked forward to a day in the 30s here today. We pray that you might bless as these folks try to get back on their feet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 17, now he's addressing something that, of course, is really important. First of all, 1 Corinthians 11 is a very controversial passage with respect to the length of hair and all those sort of things. And that it does have application today, but it also goes on down into the communion issue, which we've covered in part in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But in verse 17, now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, three times he says, come together in verse 17, once in verse 18, and once in verse 19, or verse 20, rather. But talking about coming together as a church. And he says in verse 17, actually, because of the controversies and divisions among you, sometimes you guys are coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. And that's, of course, what follows is doctrine. And I know that sometimes folks in church get crossways over personal stuff, that sort of thing, relatively minor stuff. Where folks are really hurt is when they come together and there's great doctrinal division. Now, some of you have probably experienced that at some juncture or another, you know, in church life, maybe a bad time at another church somewhere. Years and years ago, we had major issues here for a brief time. And so those are really hard to go through. It's hard enough to go through things where, you know, people talk about cliques in church or some personal thing. Those things are hard to go through. But it's really hard to go through something where folks come together in a church and are not anywhere near the same page on major doctrinal issues. So, in my view, I mean, what we've done here and labored hard in is not the unity that revolves around social, cultural things where, you know, we're all always just very best buddies and just trying to make sure that we draw folks together with bingo and various hot dog suppers and stuff. Although we do some of that, not the bingo, by the way. But I mean, sometimes that's what folks try to build the unity on. They'll press and pressure the issue of unity over things that we just should be good friends and the society of the church should be at peace. We should be unified. But now in the Word of God, folks, Unity is built around faith. And faith cometh by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. The real unity in a church is the strength of what it believes, and that means doctrine. And so, what we've labored to do here is teach and preach the Bible. And, you know, if I don't understand something, I'm happy to say this is what I think it means. And if you disagree, then that's fine. But for the most part, we've enjoyed great unity here. If you're not necessarily the very best of forever friends with somebody across the church, frankly, that's okay. What would be good to know is that the guy across the church pretty much believes down the line the same thing as I do. It's important what you believe about tongues, signs, and healings and spiritual gifts coming up. It's important what you believe about the deity of Christ. It's important what you believe about how pure the words of God are and what the nature of the words are that you hold in your lap. It's important to believe, to know whether, if you believe that the rapture's coming any day and that it's pre-trib, that the guy across the aisle probably believes that too, because he's going to the same church you are and because you're being taught from the Bible. And so anyway, this coming together of verse 17, that is not for the better but for the worse, comes to a church that's carnal and have not been taught well or long. They're young in the Lord and such. And so there are lots of controversies that Paul deals with. They had in 1 Corinthians 5 a guy that was committing adultery with his father's wife. Well, you can't have that. And so a lot of Corinthians is about making sure to purge and making sure that what you have is a pure fellowship and doctrine. We know that everybody's not perfect, but folks do come together for the better if you're being taught the Bible, the Bible's being preached to you, and you're doing something about it. You're not necessarily coming together for the better if we've just cast aside all those doctrinal controversial things and somebody's a lesbian and somebody's an adulterer and somebody else has a gambling problem and somebody else is a drunk, but that's okay because we're just one big happy family at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. That's not what we're shooting for, right? That's not what the Lord wants. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Talking about divisions, and there are divisions that are not good. We talked last time in closing that while you probably wouldn't say division is good, there were ways that Jesus Christ regularly divided people of His day, and those divisions revolved around what somebody believed about Jesus Christ, or what somebody believed about the Bible, or whether they believed the right thing about the Bible. So, all division's not bad. There are divisions that are bad. We'll talk about that in a sec. Go down to verse 19. It says, okay, there are going to be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And then he says an interesting thing. He doesn't say, oh, it's awful. It's just absolutely terrible that there are divisions among you. That's really not what he said. He said, for there must be also heresies, and notice the word heresies, among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He didn't say, oh, it's just awful that you terrible Corinthians have all these heresies among you. He said, there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Reminder that, again, the emphasis here is what somebody believes in the Word of God. And you're going to have things that come in. There are folks that come in from the outside, or even sometimes that develop ideas from the inside. Folks now have unprecedented access to information. I've seen, frankly, I mean, there's a blessing to it because, as you know, I mean, I'm online, that you can get my audio anytime you want it and that sort of thing, and that's good, I think. But folks now have unprecedented access. They can go online anywhere. Nowadays, they have a watch thingy. Apparently, a new thing come out that you can access online on your watch. Well, You know, nowadays, folks, I mean, I know more people that have gotten messed up with an overabundance of listening to Bible preaching and teaching online than anywhere else. Now, I'm not saying that it's all bad. I'm good. but it's not all bad, but there's a lot of it that is bad. Like I said, I mean, for long years now, you know, sometimes folks get a divided heart because they're listening to too much information and doing too little with what they're hearing. But you can pick up dozens of heresies almost instantaneously now online. And it really is not good when you're using that as a primary source instead of having a church that sits down three times a week and preaches and teaches the Bible systematically. And you're getting fed. And since you're here, you're getting fed, you're committed here, you're giving here, your friends are here, your kids have friends here, you're committed here, and you're giving and missions and all those sort of things, and you're being taught and you're doing something with it. Oh, folks, my question for you is, I'm all for going somewhere else, you know, on off days and finding preaching and it's that sort of thing, that's fine. But if you are being fed here three or four times a week, is it really necessary to spend all those extra hours? Don't you have enough to do during the week without spending all those extra hours online with all those heretics online? I mean, I'm serious. I don't know how many folks I know that have been influenced, not just out of our church, I don't mean that, but just out of what I consider and believe to be the way of truth. By, you know, it used to be radio stuff. You can hear all kinds of heresies on radio, you know, radio Christianity. Well, now it's even worse because you can absolutely get anything online. And I personally don't know that it's all healthy. To me, if you're getting fed, truly fed at the church you're going to, you're getting constant doses of just about all that you can handle and put in practice. And the question becomes after a point, at what point past saturation do you really need to go and listen to, and put yourself at risk for listening to a bunch of other, frankly, nonsense online? And again, I just know too many people that have gone astray. It's not because they disagree with me, but because they've gone off and they've found her. I had a guy just a couple weeks ago, and he had determined that I am an absolute heretic. Because I believe that a man can pray in the process of believing to get saved, that he can address God and pray. Because to him, the Bible says, if you're lost, you can't address God. God does not hear sinners. And so, when he sees on our tracks that there's a sinner's prayer on the back that's at least a form of what you could pray if you want to pray, I'm an absolute heretic for allowing that in church. I hate to tell you this, but that is a crackpot bunch of nonsense. What are we trying to do? We're trying to establish a relationship with God, with folks through Jesus Christ. The most, I mean, when you're counseling relationships, marriage and such, one of the things you're always telling folks to do is talk. Just communicate. So here this guy is saying, we're in the midst of trying to establish this communication with God, but you're not allowed to talk to Him. That's really weird, don't you think? So anyway, that's just a side example. I better get back to this. But verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you. He says, he's not saying, oh, it's just awful that there are heresies among you. And I don't question that it's bad, but that's not his attitude. He said, there must be that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And approval in the Bible revolves around rightly dividing the word of truth. A man that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Right? That's approval in the Bible. In fact, let's just go look at it again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Approval in the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15. I know I closed with this last time, kind of reiterating it, I guess. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Want to be approved by God? I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm not talking about that you don't need to be born again, because you do. But I mean, as far as approval in these matters of doctrine and heresy and faith and what's right, study to show thyself approved, not to your fellow man, but unto God. A man is approved with God in this context by studying the Bible. Okay? Now, there's one other addition to it, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is talking about godly sorrow and godly repentance. It's talking about somebody that was wrong and got right by making things right. And so he says in verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." There's a way to sorrow after an ungodly sort. There's a way to sorrow as the world sorrows. You wind up with a gun barrel in your mouth or a bottle of pills in your gut. Okay, that's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is repentance, right? Verse 11, "What carefulness it wrought in you." Here are the fruits of repentance. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge." You guys were really wrong, but you've gone all this way around, and you've come out on this side of it. These are your characteristics of your repentance. This is godly repentance. And then he goes on to say, "In all these things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear of this matter." You have approved yourselves. That's approved not just before men, but before God. So, study the Bible. If you're wrong, either in sin or in doctrine, get right. And you can be approved. I like it. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. "For there must be also heresies among you." He says there's going to be. And what those heresies are going to prove is who is approved among you for what they do with those heresies. Are they able to go through and figure out, you know, what's right? It's a very common thing through the years that the whole charismatic thing has infiltrated churches, and suddenly you have this clatch or clique of people that want to go further with the spiritual gifts, and they wind up talking in tongues and causing a schism in church when doctrinally, tongues and signs and healings after the apostolic sort don't even belong in our day. Those were signs to Israel. Another example is Calvinism. All the time, churches are infiltrated by folks that would love to change the tone of doctrine in the church towards Calvinism. Calvinism is a very insidious doctrine. There are some doctrines that are hard to track down, and they have to be wrestled with, and Calvinism's one of them. If you have your Bible right, you're not going to be a Calvinist. But it's a very elusive and seductive thing, and it has ruined many, many a church. But nowadays you now have churches that have risen up, and they're big, and they're active, and they're social, and they don't get much Bible. And they virtually lost their capacity to be able to discern heresy from truth. And so you have many times in the churches now that are so big and so monstrous and so growing and so exciting and all those things, you have this amalgamation of all these beliefs, and you have quasi-Lutherans and quasi-Catholics mixed in with the quasi-evangelicals and quasi-Baptists, and those things don't mix together if you stand by the beliefs. And so you wind up, what's the pastor going to do? He's got to please that Lutheran, and he's got to please that Catholic, and he's got to please that Calvinist, and that guy is speaking in tongues, so I got to make sure and not offend any of them, or they're going to what? Go away! Well, we can't have that. So, I get up and say much of nothing. I mean, now I may communicate well, and I may be gregarious, and I may be eloquent, and I may be funny, but I still don't say anything. That's not the Pauline example at all, right? So, that's where we're at. Anyway, verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you. Now, with that said, look at Acts 24. And you should just settle this in your heart. Just grow a callus or two right away. Because if you believe the Bible, like the Bible's to be believed and like Paul believed it, you're going to be called that name somewhere along the way. You're going to be called that by somebody that loves you and somebody that you love and somebody that, you know, it's going to hurt when they say it. I can just forewarn you of that. Acts 24, 14. But this I confess unto thee, this is Paul now, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. All I want to be is a Bible believer. That's all I want to be. I don't, you know, we're a Baptist church, and because Bible doctrine is basically Baptistic doctrine, I don't anticipate changing the name of the church. Okay, but long before I'm a Baptist, I'm a Bible believer. Right? And all I'm interested in is just, look, I'm trying to get through this life. I'm trying to get to the judgment seat of Christ and get through it without losing my shirt. Okay? You say, well, you should do it because you love God. I do love God, but I fear Him, and I don't want to lose my shirt at the judgment seat of Christ. And when it's all said and done, I want to be found a survivor. I want to be found standing. I would like for there to be fruit on my account. And if I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to believe the Bible the way the Bible's written, not the way some men say it should be interpreted. I mean, that's the problem, is that now folks don't study the Bible. They study what men say the Bible says. And I know I stand up here three times a week, four times a week, and say what the Bible says. And so I know you guys come and listen to me. But the process of this is that you're supposed to be getting your own Bible on your own. And you're not being asked to ever believe anything that I say just on my account. Don't close your Bible and listen to me now. Keep your Bible open and listen to me now. And then go home and read it and study it. And if I was wrong, come see me. And if I really am wrong, I'll do all that I can to make that right. Okay? But I just want to get through this life believing the book and standing by the book. And if you're going to believe the book, somewhere along the way, somebody's going to call you a heretic. And it's not going to be somebody you don't care about. It's going to be somebody you do care about. Most of us are well familiar with the issue with the King James Bible and how many things are changed in the new Bibles, okay? And we are called nasty names for thinking that the Bible that we have is actually pure and right. In spite of all the hours and all the study, and, you know, I've been at it now for 27 years just studying it, really 30 years now just studying it. And that doesn't mean I'm right, that alone, but the reason I've persevered for 30 years in studying it is because I want to be right. I don't want to get to the judgment seat of Christ and be wrong. And I especially don't want to be wrong because of pressure from outside where they call me names and I went, oh, that hurt. So I'll ease up a little bit. I don't want to do that. There is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19 again. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. They're going to be among you. They're going to come in once in a while. Occasionally there's somebody with a cockeyed idea or two that comes through. And most times with the pressure that we put on with preaching twice a week and then teaching twice a week, folks rather usually come in with goofy ideas. If they don't correct them, they just kind of go away because it's not worth the fight, which is what we want, right? And if you're not going to get right and you're not going to believe right, I'd like you to stay around and be corrected, but if you're not going to be, fine, go away. And we usually don't have to say that. They usually do. Right? But don't mistake in the fact that they will come in. Look in Acts 20. Acts 20, Paul warned about it often. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so I was taught to do this by somebody that knew, and I've followed it and it's worked pretty well. You just keep the stove turned up hot and keep pumping out Bible. And usually that purges things. Now, occasionally there's a longer battle involved and that sort of thing. We try as much as possible to make this church a warm and welcoming church for somebody that comes in and is hungry for spiritual things. But we can't meet all your prejudicial needs. You know, I mean, if you come in and you want to be hugged and squeezed and coddled and mollycoddled and slobbered on, well, I'm just not a slobbery kind of guy. And, you know, so the key is coming in and wanting the truth, right? And if I could attract one crowd, I want a crowd that's reasonable, that wants the truth. I don't want somebody that says he wants the truth and is an unreasonable and an ungodly man. I want somebody that wants the truth and is willing to do something with it. And the more of them people we can gather together, the better off we are. Amen? Just one more here. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, very real threat here with folks, not only from outside, but from inside, getting goofball ideas and going off the right track, onto the wrong track. 2:1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." That's the word we're tracking. "Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." But heresies. And so there has to be some method to square all those things away. And I haven't had to kick anybody out of church for being a heretic. Usually, like I said, the pressure of right doctrine and solid hard preaching tends to move folks that aren't that way away, so that, again, the church is purged in that respect. I got one more verse to show you along this line, if I can go find where it was, because I lost my place. I like it when that happens. Turn to one more place in your Bibles. Look in Titus chapter 3, Titus 3. And I know that it's popular today to not be judgmental at all and not draw a hard line anywhere, and please believe me when I say that, you know, I haven't made an attempt to be punchy about this or hard to get along with, but in the Bible there is plainly a line drawn, and Paul says there are some things that have to be squared away. And after you get down to chapter 3 of Titus, verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. So this is not about some minor little thing. This is not about whether the piano sits on the right side of the stage or the left side of the stage. It's not what this is about. This is about major stuff. I mean, we're talking here about the deity of Christ, the nature of salvation. If you think I'm a heretic because when somebody wants to get saved, I'll actually pray and bow my head and pray with them, if we can't get that settled, there's probably no reason for us to be friends. Because every time we get together, we're going to fight about it, right? So, he says I'm not suggesting that you have to just limit yourself just to 2 times. He doesn't say just 2 times, but you will notice he draws a fairly quick line. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. You don't have to be his best buddy. And you can break fellowship with somebody spiritually after a couple times if it's serious enough. So settle this in your mind. Paul is serious about doctrine. Now, he doesn't define what exactly this heresy is or what exactly this heretic believed. And I would advise you to not be too quick on the trigger, because I don't want to split up friendship and fellowship over minor incidental stuff, right? And I haven't. I doubt seriously that everybody here agrees with absolutely 100% every word that comes out of my mouth about everything. Well, I tell you what, if you don't, you can just hit the door. Door's in the same place on the wall as when you came in. Well, that'd be stupid. But we should be able to agree on the judgment seat of Christ. We should be able to agree on the deity of Christ. If you're not going to believe in eternal retribution and hell, you're not going to be able to get along here very well. Right? Because those things are true. And as far as Jesus Christ being the only way, He is, no matter what anybody says. And so there are just things that you have to settle, that a couple times going round and round is enough. And there's just no need for us to come back together and fellowship and be buddies, try to be buddies, if we can't agree on this thing. So, all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 19, we're not getting very far this morning, are we? For there must be also, verse 19, heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together therefore unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And this is the context of the passage. The main context is the Lord's Supper, beginning back in chapter 10, and then going forward in this passage from here. When you come together, therefore, unto one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says in verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So they're not even really, this is not really even about the Lord's Supper, how these folks are doing it. They're all bringing their separate food to church and sitting down and garfing down supper, his own supper, not the Lord's Supper. And some folks are going hungry and some folks are eating, you know, way too much and whatever else. This is not the ordinance. When we have the Lord's Supper, everybody gets the same amount, and you don't bring your own, you know. I mean, if you bring your own, then it's a dinner on the grounds. It's a potluck. If you're going to do it as an ordinance, then do it as an ordinance, the Lord's Supper, and honor the Lord and coming together. And that's why we do what we do. Because these folks weren't doing it that way. Verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Now, I've heard that used to say that you shouldn't ever have potluck or dinner on the grounds at church. Because after all, you should be eating at home. But that's not the point here. The point here is that, you know, you're bringing your own food and letting somebody else, a brother, go hungry, you know, across the church from you. That's uncharitable and it's stupid. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So, you're not going to get a compliment from Paul if you don't deserve one. He says, I'm not going to mollycoddle you and make you think that you're doing just fine if you'll just adjust a couple things. He says, what you're doing is shaming somebody else. You ought to just eat at home and come here for the Lord's Supper, and it's not a big meal. It's not, you know, all the bread you can eat and all the wine you can drink. It's just the Lord's Supper. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, we've covered this many times. And in verse 24, as you well know, the Roman Catholics, I had a huge debate back and forth on the internet, unfortunately, email, with this Catholic lady. And she, of course, was pressing to make sure that I understood that we were doing everything wrong, because you're supposed to literally eat the literal body and drink the literal blood of Jesus Christ. Well, I just read this verse, for instance, among other things. This is my body. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ standing, and he has a piece of bread in his hands. He said, now, this is my body. Now, what am I supposed to draw from that? If I'm sitting where you're sitting, what am I supposed to draw from that? This is my body. No, this is my body. Well, this is my body. That means this is symbolic, right? If I'm going to stand here and say, this is my body, then that means that this symbolizes to you my body. And so eat of it. Now, they insist that the priest says the magic words and rings the bell, and that the bread literally becomes the body of Jesus Christ. And so when you eat it, you're eating the body of Jesus Christ. The word is cannibalism. And it's been rampant throughout the world in paganism and heathenism religions for 6,000 years now. And it's still practiced today at the most respectable Catholic church that you can ever imagine. Now look, I don't hate them. My wife was a Catholic before she got saved. A lot of you were Catholics before you got saved. I want Catholics to get saved. But I hate Catholic doctrine. It's not the Bible. They deceive folks right and left. People go to hell. That lady, her name was Bonnie. If you ever think about it, pray for Bonnie, because we went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And she wouldn't hear it. And it's, on one hand, typically, as a man, I want to win the argument. It makes me mad that she wouldn't listen to me. On the other hand, it's really sad that somebody could be so entrenched to think that some transubstantiatory sorcery must be a part of Christianity, where when a prayer is said and a bell is rung, that the substance of flour and water and yeast changes into the literal body of Jesus Christ. Look, this is my body. Well, this must symbolize my body, because this is my body. Right? Verse 24, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It's not a sacrifice. It's not a Eucharist. It's not a sacrament. It's a memorial. It's symbolic. It's something done in remembrance. Okay? Jim? Yeah. Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Well, and when you cite them, the Bible, about, for instance, call no man your father upon the earth, or pray not vain repetitious prayers, they always have a way around that. You know, there's always an explanation. There's always an exception, right? When you say that there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, therefore, Mary's not between me and God. Jesus is. And so he's the one mediator, the one door, and they always find a way around that. And yet you come to this, and no, this must be His body. This must be His blood. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you know, it's typical of heretics. It's typical of cult members, really. But that's a thing. It's not reasonable. Verse 25. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." And again, same thing is done here, where they take wine, of course, to symbolize the blood, and that when the priest does his thing, that wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they drink the blood of Jesus Christ. So you've eaten and drunken of someone else's body in their belief system. That's paganism. It's heathenism. We're talking about, you've seen National Geographic African tribal religious stuff that does that. And you go, ew! And yet, somebody goes to a $3 or $4 million church plant that's called a Catholic church, and they go in, and everything's all clean, and there's no blood. And this little wafer is, you know, is the thing, and this little vase or whatever of wine is the thing, and it's just all so clean and civilized. Just because they aren't naked savages with bloody gore down their face and running around, jumping around in loincloths, doesn't mean it's not paganism. Because it is. It's just civilized. And therefore it's acceptable. Verse 25. Saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." Now, the bread, excuse me, the bread is unleavened bread. Because leaven represents sin, right? And we know that Jesus Christ was sinless. He had no sin in His body other than those sins that He bore for me, right? But of His own self, His body was sinless. Therefore, it's represented by unleavened bread. Okay? Wine. The wine should be grape juice. It should not be fermented wine. Because that fermented alcoholic wine, the process of fermentation is actually a degradation of the wine. It's actually a breakdown of it that's controlled, granted, and I understand all that, but the wine should be new wine. And new wine is found in the cluster. This wine is grape juice. And the bread is unleavened bread. And they represent the purity of Jesus Christ. The blood is God's blood. There's no impurity in it. So, again, nobody has any business taking a hard wine and using that for communion. It's inconsistent. Back to verse 25, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." Once again, in remembrance. It is a memorial. Notice verse 26, the wording, "For as often as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." This is not a continuing sacrifice. This is not another sacrifice. You show the Lord's death. It's a remembrance. It's symbolic. The bread is not the body of Christ. The wine is not the blood of Christ. It represents the blood of Christ. It represents the body of Christ. See what I'm saying? Another little thing here. It doesn't tell you how often. Some folks do it every week. But it says in verse 25, "as oft as you drink it." Verse 26, "for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup." So there's no designation of how often you should do it, but just as oft as you do it. So, some churches do it once every 3 or 4 months. Some churches do it once, twice a year. Some churches do it when the pastor finally gets around to remembering that he should again. seem to be the case. And they always had intention of doing it once every 3 or 4 months. And then time slips by, we get busy. Before I know it, it's been more than that anyway. So it's probably time to do it again. But bottom line is, as oft as you do it. It's been argued, I know if you go up to the Brethren Church up the way here, that you'll have communion every single week. And there's nothing wrong with that, other than the fact that it doesn't say you have to. And they would consider us, I think, backslidden for not doing it every week. But it doesn't say that you have to or even should. For as often as, verse 26, ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. In a Catholic church, you don't hear much about the Lord returning. It's just another sacrifice. It's a memorial of things. Well, it's more than a memorial of things. For us, we're doing this to remember Him until He comes again. And we expect Him to come again. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, it's going to explain that, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The key here is you have to discern the Lord's body. This is my body. You've got to discern what the Lord's body is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we go through this every single time that we go through communion, but at least you should get it down, right? Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. Are you saved? You're part of the body of Christ. You are the bread. You are the bread. Okay? So when it says these folks in 1 Corinthians 11:29, eat and drink unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, what they have not discerned is that it has really not much to do with the bread itself or whether or not Christ is in the bread. It has to do with the fact that you are the Lord's body if you're saved. This communion is not just my communion with Jesus Christ. It's my communion within the body of Christ with other members of the body of Christ. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The verse says that there are folks that are dead because they didn't discern the Lord's body. And in verse 29, it emphasizes that you eat and drink damnation to yourself if you don't discern the Lord's body. Now, damnation's a strong word. I've shown before that damnation is not always a damnation into hell. Okay? A couple of, for instances, just so that we're clear, Romans 14:23. Damnation and condemnation is not always an eternal damnation to hell. Romans 14, in the context of eating certain foods offered in sacrifice to idols and stuff and how to handle that, among other things, verse 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Does the guy go to hell? That damnation there is not going to hell. It's having condemnation to yourself, and the Lord may be in some other measure judging you because you have not faith when you eat. I'll give you another quick example along that line. Romans chapter 13, since we're in Romans. Romans 13, 2. Let's start with verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This is in context of governmental powers and magistrates. Bottom line is, if I coast through a stop sign, am I going to hell? Because I have damnation to myself. No. If I'm stopped and caught, I have to pay a fine. That's my damnation. Some of you are looking at me like I'm an idiot. You get it? It says, if you don't do according to the ordinance, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. If you insist on driving 75 in a 40, trust me, even if you don't die in a car accident, somewhere along the way, you're going to get nailed and you're going to receive damnation unto yourself. Now, if you're saved, you're not going to hell, but you're going to get a big fine because they get bigger the faster you go. It's true. It's just true. Now, if you're still in question, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. Not all damnation in the Bible, and please believe me, you know that I believe in a hot hell and that an eternal restitution awaits somebody that's not saved. That much is true. But all damnation and condemnation in the Bible is not a damnation to hell. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. And it's talking here about widows remarrying and such. It says in verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they shall marry. It doesn't say, by the way, in another place, it makes sure that everybody understands that somebody that has been had the bondage of marriage broken, the bond of marriage broken by widowhood is free to remarry. But here's somebody that said they're not going to, they've taken vows. And so when they then go against their word, verse 12, having damnation because they've cast off their first faith. Does that mean that they die and go to hell? No. But it means that you broke your word with God and you're going now against what you said you were going to do. And there's going to be repercussions for it. Right? Not hell. One more, and then we'll be closing down for the morning here. Look in chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, in verse 1, 2, and 3, the office of a bishop, and so on. So it gets down to verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. So the guy lifted up in pride falls into condemnation. Does he go to hell? No, it's the condemnation of the devil. Maybe it's the devil. Maybe it's the Lord turning him over to the devil in some measure to judge him like he did with Job. Maybe it's him falling into the same condemnation the devil fell into when he was prideful, and the Lord dealt with the devil in some regard. But it's not a man going to hell. All condemnation and damnation in the Bible is not a man going to hell. Right? Questions or comments real quick? All right, we'll take a break before church.